we find wisdom in all sorts of areas and from all sorts of people. The philosopher Confucius wrote, "Before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves." In September of 2011, this quotation began a continuing TV saga that borrows its title from the theme, revenge. The dictionary defines revenge as the action of inflicting hurt or harm on someone for an injury or wrong suffered at their hands. At its core, the desire for revenge arises from the same cause as the desire for justice, a wrong that must be righted. At its core, the desire, justice demands retributive punishment, the lex talionis of the Bible, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, bear witness to the demands of justice. And while our modern society often finds these measures repugnant, the proper ordering of society cannot function without a mechanism for retributive justice. What makes revenge then different from justice? Justice ordinarily includes an objective element. Some third party takes the role of judge and jury to ensure that proportional response is taken, that the retribution, the punishment, equals the crime. But in reality, this can never occur. You can never have direct proportionality outside of omniscience and omnipotence. And so we must admit that mistakes occur. And yet, the objective reality, the objective person involved in justice, prevents the obvious appearance of partiality and overpunishment. With all the problems, then, in the administration of human justice, it should come as no surprise that revenge still is a problem for humanity today. It should come as no surprise, then, that God instructs his people to leave the ultimate administration of justice to him. Certainly, he ordains human magistrates to levy temporal justice, but the permanent and complete balancing of the books must be left in his hands. And the patriarchs struggled with this principle. Remember, there's probably no judge, no jury, no authority to whom this nomadic tribesman in the midst of this country can turn when his daughter is violated. God's chosen family struggles with how to address a wrong done to it. For Jacob, the solution lies in acquiescence and cooperation, but for Simeon and Levi, they choose a much sharper solution. With such a story of revenge in all of its gruesome detail, how is it that we can see the gospel appear here? We will see it when we consider the three stages to this story: the seduction, the sign, and the summary. The seduction, the sign, and the summary. Confusion reigns in commentaries about the actual events that begin this story of revenge, especially the nature of the relationship between Shechem and Dinah. What seems even more surprising is the effect their illicit affair had in that relationship. The story actually begins a while after the return from Haran. We remember, as we saw Jacob coming back from Laban's area to the south, he meets up with Esau. Esau invites him back to Edom. Jacob says, "I'll go ahead, I'll follow you," and then goes the other way to Succoth, a place on the wrong side of the Jordan River. He has not yet entered into Canaan. We find his entry into Canaan, if you look in your Bibles once again, in verse 18 of chapter 33, where it says, "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." We don't know how long Jacob stayed in Succoth, but eventually he returns to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, to that central area, that is to the west of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Dead Sea. Now, this is many miles north of where Jacob's father resides in the south. Isaac, we know, is still down in the south. And he encamps outside a city, buys a plot, and sets up an altar to God, to the Lord, calling the altar El, Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. He establishes his own place of worship in the very midst of a pagan land. And while he is there in that location outside that city, his daughter Dinah decides to visit the neighbors. Verse 1, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." While seemingly innocent, this event proves to demonstrate what is at the heart of this story. What is the point of conflict? For throughout the story, the point of conflict is this question: how can these two diametrically opposite people live together? How can they relate to one another? How can they be in the same area? But the Bible also reminds us that this daughter of Dinah is the product of the unloved wife. She is the daughter of Leah, the daughter of the one that Jacob did not love, the one who was rejected for Rachel. Perhaps this explains Jacob's kind of laissez-faire, unconcerned attitude toward what happens to this daughter. And Dinah goes and mixes in with the daughters of the land, probably the available girls. Perhaps she's no more than 15 years old. She might appear in this mix as one of the available matrimonial candidates for the men of the city. Should it then come as any surprise that the prince of the city should find himself attracted to the newcomer, as we read in verse 2? When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. The common explanation for the sequence sees this encounter as rape. It is also possible to see this as seduction. Either way, the difference in the explanations are as so slight as to make no difference. For at her age, as young as it was, we have laws in this country on statutory rape. Whether by overpowering strength or overpowering charm, the prince violates this young woman. It is the aftermath of this horrible event that should surprise us. Verse 3, "And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel." The normal response to such a violation appears later in the book of in the Bible, as we see one of David's sons committing the same atrocity with one of his sisters. And as soon as it was over, he wanted her as far away from her as possible. And yet now Shechem falls in love with Dinah, and he seems to convince her to stay with him. And unfortunately, we see this as the exception, not as the exception, but the rule. For modern cinema acculturates us to the idea that people who practice promiscuity normally end up in loving relationships. The statistics are the reverse. Indeed, Shechem's love for Dinah does not excuse his reprehensible behavior toward her or her family. The best that can be said of Shechem, and this is really almost rather insulting to say it's best, is that he wants to do the right thing. Verse 4, "And he said, and Shechem said, spake to his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife." He wants to marry this girl. Although he expresses it with an attitude of absolute entitlement, demanding that his father do what is necessary to make this marriage come to pass, Shechem seems to understand that he needs to marry Dinah. And Jacob, while hearing these events, stays silent. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and now his sons were in the field with his cattle, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Now we, at this point of the story, we might assume that Jacob shows a disregard to the daughter of Leah, but there is a larger motivation that will appear. Why does Jacob do what he does? Well, hold on that to that question, because that question will be answered at the end. The point here is that Shechem's love for Dinah does not in any way, shape, matter, or form excuse his behavior. For love does not excuse sin. Someone has said that love does not conquer all, in opposition to the attitude of our age, or at least what the cinema and the television tell you. Now, in one sense, I must say that statement is logically false. For if God is love and God conquers all, ergo the syllogism would be that love does conquer all. But we're not talking about that kind of love. The kind of love that is told, said to conquer all is a feeling or emotion that depends on a feeling generated by another. That love cannot conquer all. And it surely does not excuse sin, for love is the opposite of sin. The first and second great commandment are summarized by the term love: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The point here is that your feelings do not justify transgression of the law of God. The seduction, but secondly, the sign. As we continue with the story, the central point arises again: the relationship between God's people and those who are outside the family of faith. That boundary marker that separated them becomes the pretext for the family's nefarious scheme. From the point of view of those outside the family, Shechem's problem ends with a solution. Shechem's problem is the family of Dinah. Verse 6 and 7, "And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done." An interesting element in the objection of Dinah's brother is their use of this phrase in Israel: "He had wrought folly in Israel." This is the first time that that word is being used as a kind of collective. You could say that it showed up when Israel named the altar, but that could be a personal altar. This is the time when the sons clearly view their family as a discrete unit, a unit with its own culture, its own values, its own law, its own morality. And the behavior of Shechem has brought shame upon the people and disgrace to the family. Nothing excuses what Shechem did to Dinah. And Shechem gets his dad to intervene for him. Probably wise. The family probably doesn't want to hear from this guy. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." The proposal for Hamor is a new relationship between Israel and the people of the city. Instead of being two people, they would become a single nation. This proposal probably just exacerbates the problem of Israel's tarnished identity. Instead of making reparations, the proposal attacks the very identity of the people of God. You're not going to be Israel anymore. We're going to become a new people, a new reality, a new nation. And Shechem doesn't help matters, as he makes it worse with his own proposal in verse 11 and 12. "And Shechem said to her father and to her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give it. Ask me never so much dowry or gift, I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." Although part of the marriage ritual in that day and age, the dowry system after Shechem's defilement of Dinah sounds way inappropriate. The dowry system was to take place before the marriage contract. Now he's kind of saying, yeah, I know we did it the wrong way, but can't we scrub around it? This is what causes the people, this is what causes Simeon and Levi, the sons of Jacob, so much problem, so much anger, so much wrath, as they reveal in that last verse how they perceive this statement of Shechem, his deal. Is it any wonder that the brothers react so negatively when, in their perception of what has happened, not only has this man violated their sister, but now he's offering them money to make it all go away? And so the brothers suggest a subversive solution to Shechem's problem. In verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, that if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. We learn right up front, the first verse, that the brothers had no desire to be one people. This is their plot for revenge. Shechem and his father have two options. They can lose their sister and they will leave, or they will keep. No, they're going to lose their sister anyway. Their sister will not be living in Shechem. It has nothing with their desire for morality. It has nothing to do with a sense of righteousness. Their sister has been violated, and they will not permit that stain to continue. He has insulted their sister, but even more, he has disgraced the family. And the brothers suggest that the outward sign is necessary for these two different nations to become one. In effect, they sound like the Pharisees. And in fact, this is something that echoes through the ages all the way down to the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers were coming to God's people and the churches of Galatia and said, yes, you've accepted Christ, that's good, but you need to be circumcised to truly be in Christ. And here the brothers are saying the same thing. If you want to be joined to us, you need to be circumcised. But in reality, they don't think like the Pharisees. They don't think like the Judaizers, because even though they're saying it, they don't mean it. It's just a pretext that we've learned already. The alternative to the circumcision is the loss of Dinah. They say, look, if you don't want to do this, if you're not going to listen to us, that's fine, no harm, no foul, we'll just take our sister and go. But the alternative to self-mutilation is so abhorrent to Shechem that he will convince the entire town to accept it instead of losing Dinah. Look at verse 18. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, and the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Now, the word honorable here, Shechem's toe dirt, okay? Don't get any idea that Shechem that I'm trying to make Shechem a good fellow. The word there is the word kavod, which oftentimes is translated glory, but it really just means heavy or has a good idea or powerful. Is that Shechem has the authority to go and to convince the entire town to do what he wants. And that's what happens. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and communed with the men, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Not so much. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every man male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised? Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. Here again, we find the crux of this story, the desire of these two very different nations with two very different values to try to become one people. We see Dinah going toward them. We see Hamor and Shechem coming to Jacob. We see Hamor and Shechem trying to convince their own people that this is a worthwhile enterprise. And notice the incentive that they give to them. They say, this is going to be good for our town because that means that everything these guys have is going to become ours. It's an instant wealth growth. We're instantly going to become the recipients of what they have. And all that we have to do is follow them in this rite. And this rite is not unknown to them. This was a common event in many cultures in the area. And they said, well, you know, we don't have to love their God or anything. We just have to do this thing that is common in our area. And the alternative to Shechem is so horrible that he convinces the entire town to go with him in verse 24. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male that was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. The people see a wealthy man sitting outside their gates and see the self-interest in uniting with that family into one people. And so for the promise of material gain, they are willing to engage in circumcision. But that outward conformity, that outward sign does not transform essence any more than when we baptize infants, do we believe that their sinful nature is washed away. Those who are outside God's people may try to adopt the outward customs or practices of the church, but they cannot change their nature or their essence. You cannot become God's child by changing your behavior. You cannot join the holy nation by coming to church, by trying to live differently, by being baptized, or by joining the church. For you cannot change your nature any more than a leopard can change its spots. Only the transformative power of the gospel can change you from within and make you a new man. Only the God who created us can remake us. The seduction, the sign, but finally, the summary. The inevitable end of revenge is death. Go back to that quote from Confucius. If you begin on a crusade of revenge, dig two graves, one for you and whoever you're going out. There are a lot more graves. Confucius was wrong. If you're going out for revenge, you're going to need more than two. Without the objectivity of justice, wrongs will fester in the heart of those who have been wronged until the only remedy for our pain is death. Thus Simeon and Levi attack the weak, and Jacob assumes the worst. The sons of Jacob planned it all along to bring death not only to those who had wronged their family, but to the entire city. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Simeon and Levi, sons of Leah. Leah, the mother of Dinah. This was their sister. And they will not have this thing continue. They wait 3 days. Commentators are all over the map about why the 3 days are important. And don't think just because there's 3 days, I'm going to make an allusion to Jonah in the whale or to the 3 days after the crucifixion. The gospel appears not that simply. They wait 3 days because by that time they know that every single man has been circumcised, and even those who had it done earlier are still recovering. Everyone in the town, every male in the town, is incapacitated. And so each of them take their swords all the men unable to defend themselves and kill every single man. This seems rather unlikely to many people who wonder about this. But towns in that day and age weren't as plenteous as they are in our days. Maybe we're talking barely 100 men. And two men going through when no one else, when everyone, every other man is incapacitated. Oh, that's easy to do, to envision. And the ferocity of the brothers, their anger boils over, and they basically go through and rid the city of every man and rip their sister out of the house and leave the city. Now, there is a theological question, because 400 plus years later, the descendants of these people are going to come back into this very land and do the very same thing. By the order of God, they are going to kill every male in the land, or to kill every male in the land. And yet, why is this wrong and what they do later right? If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, you will remember that God tells Abraham that the reason that the people are going to have to wait 400 years is that the iniquity of those who dwell in the land is not yet full. God ordains justice, and God ordains that through his human agents, he will administer a certain portion of that judgment on this earth. That's why it was just then, and it's not just now. They don't deserve this yet. This is an example of injustice being done by the people of God. Yes, injustice is done by the people of God. For God's people, like we all do, sin. And Jacob's blessing, I'll put that in air quotes, upon Simeon and Levi later in the book of Genesis reflects this. He says, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty in their habitations. O my soul, come not into their secret, into their assembly. Mine honor will not be united. For in anger they slew a man, and with their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And indeed, Levi was scattered in Israel. As the priestly tribe, they were not given their own plot of land, their own place to live, but were throughout Israel. And their anger and their vengeance is seen in a more proper form when one of Levi's descendants, Phinehas, will use a spear to solve a sin problem in Israel in Numbers chapter 25. That is not to say that these two alone are the instigators of this, for we find all of the family coming in to mop up the carnage in verse 27 and 28. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took the sheep, their oxen, their asses, and all that was in the city and all that was in the field. Shechem goes from being a prosperous city to being a ghost town. Instead of a unified people, they end up as a unified people, but not as was expected. Yes, they are one people now, but that's because one of the people has been destroyed and has captured everything that belonged to one. And instead of Shechem being enriched by Israel, Israel is enriched by Shechem. Jacob doesn't like this. He reacts angrily to the actions of his sons in verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Notice the irony. Jacob reacts against the deeds of his sons by saying, "You have ruined my reputation in the midst of this people that we live in." The sons thought that the defilement of their sister ruined their family's reputation, but Jacob sees that their slaughter as ruining the family's reputation. And his interest in his family's reputation has little to do with the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, little to do with the reputation of that altar that he was so careful to build in his camp. Jacob remains more concerned about his own skin. He doesn't care about that his reputation or the reputation of his God has been disgraced by his son's actions. He's more concerned by the fact that all of these people are going to hear about this, have a negative reaction to him, and will bring upon him what his sons had brought upon Shechem. Simeon and Levi respond to Jacob's accusation with a challenge of their own, and they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" Their allegation comes from their identity as a family, their self-identity, their understanding of their nature. The people of Shechem treated their sister like a prostitute. In the minds of these brothers, the town got what it deserved. Now we're at the end of the story, and you're wondering, I hope you're wondering, what does this have to do with the gospel? Where does the gospel light shine in the midst of this horrible study of revenge? Simeon and Levi wanting revenge for their daughter Dinah, who they saw as being treated by a prostitute, by not only this individual, but by his whole city, and they all must die. The question is, what are we to do about the evil that is in the world? What do we do about that which is wrong with the way the world works? For Simeon and Levi, revenge was the solution to evil. Is human justice sufficient to defeat evil? The story tells us no. For oftentimes the stories you see in the book of Genesis and how humanity tries to deal with evil is there to demonstrate that you humans cannot deal with your own problems. You cannot deal with the sin that is in you. Something better, a better solution to evil is necessary. A better solution to the wrongs that you endure is necessary than Simeon and Levi, than the operations of revenge. We are incapable of dealing with evil in others, but more significantly, we are incapable of dealing with the evil that rests within our own hearts. We need a better Savior than Simeon and Levi. We need a better vindicator than Simeon and Levi. We need a better death than all of those who died in Shechem. We need a death not of evil people, but of evil. That is the story of this horrible story of revenge, to remind us that the ultimate justice, the ultimate, if you will, revenge that was necessary was accomplished for us on the cross. As God poured out his judgment against evil in Christ. Only he could do that. Only he could do what was necessary to change that evil nature that resides in us, that no circumcision could change, that no work of ours can change, that only God can change it in Christ. Jesus died to satisfy the Lord's justice on our behalf. The ultimate righting of wrongs required the omniscience and omnipotence of God. In him, in Christ, we have obtained peace with the Father, the ultimate resolution to all our evil. And the question is, will you accept what he has done for you today? Are you united to Christ in that one event of justice that frees us, that changes our evil nature to a new man? Beloved, we have a better avenger than Simeon or Levi or our own hand. One of my favorite questions and answers from the catechism, I have a lot of them, but one of my favorite questions and answers is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We need that word to be a part of our daily consciousness. Else we will fall victim to the temptation to take revenge. That it is not us that restrains and conquers all of our enemies, but it is Christ. Christ rights all of our wrongs, maybe not in this life, but certainly when the final scales are balanced. People will wrong us. Those outside the church will persecute us. Those within the church will do things that upset us. How do we let go of injustice? How do we understand and allow justice to be done by another? Because God has promised, we know him that hath saith, vengeance is belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. In Hebrews 10:30, quoting from Deuteronomy 35:25. We remember that Christ, our King, will ultimately bring absolute justice. Why do we need to let go of our revenge? Why do we need to give vengeance to him? Because he is going to right all the wrongs. Why should we keep it for himself? Why should we keep vengeance in our own heart when we cannot bring about justice on our own? We do not have omniscience or omnipotence necessary to right the wrongs, but God does. Leave it to him. And there's an even better reason to do so. For as we come to the Lord's table, we remember the justice of God demonstrated here. Here in the broken body and shed blood, we observe what it took for God to reconcile man to himself. This is what God's justice required. This is what God will endure. This is what God will provide to ensure that justice is done. For God is not unjust to forgive us our sins, for our sins are satisfied in Jesus. This is what God will do to bring about justice. If he will do this to the expense of his Son, do you not think that he will bring justice upon all who wrong us in life? The hymn says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view his nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The hymn writer points out this reality that as you understand what it took for your sin to be satisfied, what justice required for your sin as exemplified in Jesus on the cross, you get a right understanding of your own unworthiness. The extent of God's grace to fulfill justice reveals the perfection of God's plan of justice. There's something more. The answer to our vengeance is forgiveness and love. And seeing here in the Lord's Supper what God did in justice and in love for us reminds us that those who wrong us, we are to be ready to forgive. Because we who have wronged God so much more have been forgiven at the cost of his Son.